Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 39. And we'll work our way through the stanzas then, four stanzas of this psalm this morning. And it does contain some difficult concepts, difficult verses then, with which we need to grapple, as we'll see. And Spurgeon has said that we need to understand this psalm not for our imitation, but for our learning. It is then a warts and all psalm of David's condition. And his condition is such that at the end of the psalm, he asks God to look away from him, that he may smile again. And this is from the same man who also wrote the words of Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. How could David, on the one hand, Psalm 17, verse 8, say, keep me as the apple of your eye, and now in Psalm 39 is saying, look away from me, don't look at me anymore, O God. What is happening? What has happened to David? And what are we to learn and understand then in our lives? Well, this psalm reminds us of the brevity and the fleetingness of life. It follows Psalm 38, in which David has responded to God's discipline. He has responded by having been chastened by God. He's confessed his sin and he's cried out to God under that discipline. And as we saw when we considered that psalm, David would have very much been aware of the shortness and the fleetingness of life. And he was, as it were, facing death. He sensed he was about to die. His iniquities had gone over his head, and the heavy burden and his wounds were stinking and festering because of his foolishness. His sides are filled with burning. There was no soundness in his flesh. He was feeble and he was crushed and groans because of the tumult of his heart, and ready to fall, pain before him. And there appears then to be a connection with discipline in Psalm 39, verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 39. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is in your breath. And yet, unlike Psalm 38, which ends with David crying to the Lord to make haste to help him, this psalm ends with David saying, look away from me. And so we need to say at the outset, this is not a condition to be imitated. It is a condition to learn from. David is perhaps bewildered by God's dealings with him. Well, what does this psalm teach us then? Well, as we work through its four stanzas, we see in the first three verses a muzzled mouth and a hot heart. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see a limited lifespan. So verses 7 to 11, we see a pressure, prayer and discipline for sin. And then the final two verses of the fourth stanza, we see a concluding prayer. Listen, Lord. Also, first of all, the first stanza, a muzzled mouth and a hot heart. It's been suggested that this first stanza, in which David says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. It's been suggested to form a preface. It explains the circumstances of this psalm. David has been trying to keep quiet. He's been trying not to express what was troubling him, that he might not sin with his tongue or speak in the presence of the wicked. Well, why? What's troubling him, and why doesn't he want to speak when the wicked are in his presence? Well, this is identified in the next stanza, but what he says in this preface of the psalm is why he was keeping silent. It's because of the wicked that were around him. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Well, why is this a problem? Well, because he knew how his words would be misunderstood and misused by them. In other words, he would be perceived by the wicked to be critical of God and critical of God's ways. And so he refuses to express himself in their presence. He muzzles his mouth. And the effect of this muzzling is a hot heart. As he's held his peace, his distress grew worse. Verse 2 tells us. And his heart became hot within him as he mused. The fire burned until he spoke with his tongue. Well, before we look at what David said, we need to learn from this. What we say is of importance. We can sin with our mouths. James chapter 3 makes that very clear. He says, in talking about the tongue, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It's better to be silent and hold our tongues than to say things which lead us to sin, or which we know will be misconstrued. Calvin says that we ought to learn how to control our emotions so that no expressions of dissatisfaction against God may slip from us. In other words, no grumbling, no complaining. It's better to say nothing. If you know that saying something will bring unnecessary shame and ridicule on the gospel, it is better to be silent. All very well. David's intention then was laudable, noble, guarding his way so that he might not sin. He was jealous of God's glory, jealous for his name, didn't want that name to be brought into disrepute. But he held his peace to no avail. It resulted in distress, a hot heart, a burning fire within him. The extent then to which David held his peace, was mute and was silent, was a step too far. David was wrong in muzzling his mouth to this degree in this context. Spurgeon says that a sound course of action can be pushed to the extreme and become a fault. Began well, noble theme, but pushed too far. And inward grief then was allowed to work and ferment by that lack of expression in David. Well, if we put this into sort of a modern language, well, we could say that David was sitting and stewing. The pent-up grief was swelling. Utterance, speaking, it's the natural outlet for the heart's anguish. We see this in our Lord Jesus, the anguish that he uttered in his cry on the cross, or his loud cries and his tears in Gethsemane in his distress. It is not right to bottle things up. It was not right for David to muzzle himself to the degree that he did so in this psalm, in this way. Silence aggravated the problem. He held his peace to no avail. It didn't do any good. Spurgeon again says that silence is an awful thing for the sufferer. As David thought upon the ease then of the wicked and their prosperity and his own daily affliction, he could not unravel the mystery of God's providence, and he became agitated and hot of heart. And the same goes for us. You know the approach that counsellors take? They get people to talk. Unburden themselves. See, bottling things up is not healthy. Now, does this mean then that we are to go around telling all and sundry about everything that's troubling us? No, it doesn't. It's the other extreme. It doesn't. David, you see, his intentions were laudable, but he went too far. He should not have stayed silent. At the very least, he should have spoken with godly counsellors, or God himself, which of course eventually he does. We also then ought not to be bottling things up, refusing to speak. We should talk to people whom we can trust. Talk to people of our burdens. Talk to people of our fears and of our concerns. Not talk to all and sundry and everyone about everything that's troubling us. Talk to God first. And talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And tell them what's troubling you. And listen to their counsel. And go to your pastors and speak to them. And listen to them. Let them help you. Don't bottle things up. Don't muzzle your mouth. Don't risk that burning heart, which leads ultimately to misunderstanding and being misunderstood. The result you see in this psalm was David spoke up, not in the presence of the wicked, but to God, and yet he spoke ill-advised words. Well, what did David say? What was troubling him? What was it that he perceived would be misconstrued by the wicked as criticism of God? And this is where we move to the second stanza, where we see limited lifespan in verses 4 to 6. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. It's the brevity of life, the shortness, the fleetingness of life, the measure of my days, and the meaninglessness of life, David concludes in verse 6. That's echoed in Ecclesiastes. This is what is ill-advised. David is, as it were, blurting it out. He's bottled it up. His heart has grown hot. His distress has grown worse. He can contain it no longer. And out it comes. I'm told by the commentators that the key word in this stanza and the next is the Hebrew word hebel, which is translated breath in verse 5. And it's also translated breath in verse 11. And it's translated in verse 6. You'll see if you've got a foot, you might have a footnote in your Bible. Surely for nothing, surely as a breath in verse 6. Hebel, it's the same word. It's the same word which is translated as meaninglessness in Ecclesiastes 1. James again reminds us The same thing in his letter, Fleetingness of Life, James 4, verse 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that vanishes for a little time and then appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. David's hot heart and the fire that was burning within him results in his unburdening himself to God. Finally. Commentators are divided about the intention of David in this stanza. James Montgomery Boyce takes a positive view of David, desiring to be reminded of the fragility of life, suggesting someone has expressed verse 4 as, make me to rightly know and estimate the shortness and uncertainty of life. So instead of suffering myself to be perplexed with all that I see around me, I may cast myself the more entirely upon God. But Spurgeon suggests that David's venting of his soul, as he puts it, was rash. It was petulant. A desire to know when his wretched, meaningless life would be at an end and his woe would be terminated. Calvin also suggests that David is here finding fault with God. It's as if he says, O God, since you are acting so severely to me, at least let me know how long you have appointed me to live. But if my life is so fleeting, why load upon me so many miseries? Well, then we can understand, perhaps, why David didn't want to speak these things in the presence of the wicked. Charging God with wrongdoing. But there's an element here which the wicked need to hear. There's an element which we all need to hear. That life is short. Life is fleeting. You're going to die. You're going to face God. You're going to face your Maker. You're going to stand before Almighty God and give an account to Him. Life is uncertain. At any moment you may be thrust into eternity. One moment you're riding your bike, or you're on your Vespa, on your grand tour. And perhaps, or you're driving your car, or you're crossing the road, or you're at your desk, or you're in bed and you're asleep, and the next moment there's an accident, the truck comes and takes you out. The bus knocks you over. You suffer heart failure. There's an earthquake. Everything comes crashing down around you. And you are propelled to stand before Almighty God. Your life is but a breath. And you need to know this. You need to know how fleeting are your days. You need to know that your lifetime is as nothing before God. Think about the breath. How many breaths have you drawn since you've come into this room? Do you count them? One breath in the context of a lifetime of breaths. How many breaths do you take? One breath in that context. That's all we are. Insignificant. Nothing. Before an eternal and almighty God. What will you say when you meet Almighty God at the bar of judgment? Well, I lived for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Maybe you'll live to 100. Will you boast at all your achievements? All that you did? What about all that you didn't do? Those things that you left undone, and How do your puny efforts and endeavours compare with the omnipotence of Almighty God, who upholds all things by the power of His word? We are but dust, aren't we? And to dust we will return. We are clay in the hands of the potter. And any good that we do Any good work that we do is prepared for us in advance by God, that's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us. You know, we need, like David, we need to know and appreciate and understand the measure of our days, because they are brief. This means time is short. Psalm 90, written by Moses, puts it like this: teach us to number our days aright. Why? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What does David learn in unburdening himself to God? He acknowledges that it is God who has made his days as a few fleeting handbreadths. His lifetime is as nothing. All mankind is but a breath. Man goes about as a shadow. Here is David's complaint, though. And this is perhaps where he felt he could be misconstrued. In verse 6. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Surely as a breath they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth, does not know who will gather. Would the wicked, on hearing this, accuse God of injustice? We see this today, don't we? When disaster and catastrophe and turmoil comes, people blame God. It's God's fault there was that earthquake. It's God's fault that there was that tsunami, that hurricane, that cyclone, that tornado, that volcanic eruption, that accident, that illness. Life's so short, and it's all God's fault. When people die, it's always God's fault. The fleetingness of life, you see, is misconstrued by people in the world. They want to live longer. They don't want to die, because this life is all that they have. Does this describe you? Is this life all that you have? Is this what you're living for? Does the brevity and the shortness of your life trouble you? Do you think God owes you more time? More time for your wealth to amass? More time for you to spend with your family, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your great-grandchildren? More time for yourself to fill your life with pleasure? If it does describe you, then you have completely misunderstood the meaning and purpose of life. You see, this life is not about you. It is about God. The chief end of man, the Catechism puts it, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, why then is life so short? Why is life but a breath? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is found in one word. And the one word has a letter in the middle of it, which is at the heart of the problem. And that word is sin. And what letter is in the middle of sin? It is I. I am the problem. I am at the centre of my life, when God should be at the centre of my life. And it's because of my sin that I die. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. I will die, you will die. Our life is fleeting, but a breath, because we are sinners. And it's the sense then in which it's actually out of mercy and of grace that our life is short. A lifespan of 900 years, as Adam, in the society in which we live, would be pretty miserable. But more than that, the fleetingness of life and the fragility of life is God's loving reminder that we must have our sin dealt with. And the only way for our sin to be dealt with is in Christ's death on the cross. We need Christ to take away our sin. We need Christ to pay the penalty that we owe, so that though we die, we shall live. Because if we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, with Christ, in Christ, we die to sin. We die with Christ. And yet Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits from among the dead, signifying then that all who die with him, in him, shall live with him, in him, having been raised with him. So our life, yes, fleeting on earth, reminding us that we are going to meet our Maker soon, imminently. And we need to be ready before we go to see him at that bar of judgment. We need our sin dealt with, and we need Christ to deal with that sin. Yes, our life may be fleeting on earth, but it is, you see, forever with Christ. If we are trusting him for salvation in Christ, then in Christ our life is far from futile. In Christ our life is far from meaningless. In Christ our life has meaning. It's restored to what we should be, which is God-focused, God-glorifying, God-exalting. Because that's how Christ lived. And if we're living in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. And so God sees us no longer in the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses, which are sin. That sin has been dealt with by Christ. And so God sees us in Christ. He sees the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. He sees us as God glorifying, God enjoying creatures. That is what we should be. That is what we are working towards, aiming for. Pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness then in this world, towards that goal of holiness. Of course, while we live in this body of death, we shall always have the remnants of sin, that sinful nature clinging to us, and we shall fail to be what we should be until that last day, when we shall be what we are. This paves the way then for the third stanza. Having seen then the limited lifespan, we have then verses 7 to 11, a pressure, prayer, and discipline for sin. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Again, the fact that discipline is mentioned here seems to suggest that David acknowledges his fault and his error, his sin, his petulance, his rashness in muzzling himself in the first place. Or perhaps having that wrong, sinful view of life, allowing himself to think that it's meaningless. Whereas the second stanza speaks of the brevity and fleetingness of life, this stanza speaks of the transgression, sin, rebuke, discipline. The complaint is along the same lines as Job's complaints. If we read Job 7 and verse 17. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spittle? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, that I shall not be. Why does God bother to discipline those of such fleeting breath and insubstantial nature? We are so small, God is so great. Why does he discipline us? That's what Job's complaint was. That's David's here. The answer, of course, is while our life here may be fleeting, our existence is forever. We are made for eternity. God disciplines us to prepare us for that eternity. He disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews 12. So that we would be better prepared for eternity with him. The prayer that David utters at the start of this stanza in verse 7 expresses confidence in God under pressure. My hope is in you. James Montgomery Boyce again says, this means not you're my last hope, but you're the one who gives meaning to life. Everything else is passing. God is eternal. We are then, in the midst of our perplexing circumstances, reminded of the fleetingness of life, and from the human perspective, the meaninglessness of it all, to remember that our hope is in God. We're to remember that our hope is in Christ. That Christ brings meaning. That Christ brings substance. That Christ brings reality. That Christ brings contentment in our lives. Because while all else is passing, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is unchanging. And in Christ then, he looks upon us just as though we'd never sinned and just as if we'd always obeyed. That is what we were made for. Obedience, holiness, to be like God, to be God's ambassadors on this earth, in this creation. Adam and Eve fell. The last Adam came, restored. So we will be what we should be in Christ on that last day. Our hope is in God. And in turning to God, his hope, David is seeking deliverance from his transgressions. His muzzling his mouth, his petulant outburst, his confusion, his bewilderment. You can sense the confusion in this psalm as it's vacillating one way and then the next. Doesn't seem to be consistent. It doesn't seem to be coherent. David is seeking deliverance. And there can only be one deliverer. One way. Christ, trusting his work of atonement and redemption, which he effected for us at Calvary at the cross. He saves his people from their sins. This is the design of discipline. It's to drive us to the cross, you see. It's to drive us to our knees. It is to repent of our sin afresh and come to Jesus Christ. You see, being aware of the fleetingness of life is not enough. We need to be driven to the cross. We need to be under the stroke of God to drive us to Calvary. To drive us to Christ. We need his conviction of our sin. We need him to work and to show us its abhorrence. We need him to weigh us down with the utter hopelessness of life outside of Christ. We need to be shown the meaninglessness and the emptiness of life outside of Christ. And when we are tempted to return to that meaningless way and be ensnared by the world again, as Christians, we need the same treatment. We need to be reminded and brought low and brought down under God's discipline. So that our love for the world will be loosened and our longing for heaven and the life to come will be amplified. David senses then the discipline of God. He is spent by the hostility of God's hand. We reminded ourselves of Psalm 38 and the weakness and the physical aspects of his flesh and the pain that he was in. God's discipline was consuming him. And he says here, he is spent by the hostility of his hand and consumed like a moth what is dear to him. Moth, what does a moth do? Chews through your wardrobe, renders your garments useless and worthless, worn out. God's discipline exposes our folly, exposes our weakness, exposes and shows us our nothingness. And it makes us feel worn out, and worthless and useless. And that's how David feels. He's mute again. I do not open my mouth. Not because he's muzzling himself, holding his peace, but because this time God has done it. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He's no longer speaking rashly, no longer accusing God of injustice. He's disciplined, he's chastened. And our experience under God's discipline will be the same. We'll be worn out. That sense of worthlessness and uselessness, because that's what God intends, to bring us to that point, to bring us to the end of ourselves. Acknowledging our transgression, folly, weakness without him. Paul has said that it's when we are weak that we are strong. Because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We need to be brought low like David. We need this same sense of worthless uselessness. Because there's no other way to be useful in the kingdom of God. Because we become self-confident. We become proud. We become ambitious. We become arrogant. We become self-sufficient. Which is to be useless to serve God. Because in that state of self-sufficiency, we are the ones who take the glory, rather than giving the glory to God. If we recognise our worthlessness and uselessness in and of ourselves, and as we labour for God, we give him the glory, because all that we do in his strength. All that we do in his power. We're not serving in our strength, in our self-sufficiency. We're serving God in his strength, for his glory. And his discipline will drive us to our knees to show us what we are and what we need, that we need him to serve him. It's natural, though, to desire the removal of God's stroke from us, God's discipline. But his discipline comes to us out of love. It's intended to fit us for heaven. That leads then to the final stanza. Listen, Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again. Before I depart and am no more. Spurgeon puts it like this. Lord, you've heard the clamour of my sins. Now hear the lament of my prayers. cry is more intense, vehement, passionate. David strongly desires that God would listen and give ear to his cry, be moved by his tears. He's a pilgrim in an alien land, just like Abraham, his father. The only part of Canaan that Abraham possessed was a field in which he buried his wife Sarah. And yet Abraham was not looking for an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. A heavenly city whose building was God. 1 Peter 2:11 reminds us that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Our life on this earth is fleeting. We're strangers here now. This is not our home. Why desire more years in somewhere that is not home? Our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't our desire for our home above? We are sojourners in this world. We are guests here for a moment, but for a breath, walking with God for the few years that he gives us, that we might know him, that we might serve him, and that we might be prepared for our heavenly home to come. And so we will live here for as long as we're needed. The Lord Jesus lived on this earth for 33 odd years. That was all that was necessary for him to complete his work before he returned home. His life was the most significant life ever lived, full of meaning, without sin. You know, we don't know, though, how long we have to live. But we do know that in Christ, our lives, in Christ, will be significant, with meaning and with purpose. What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What's the significance? It's to glorify God. That is the meaning. That is the purpose. That is the significance of our lives in Christ. It is to glorify our God, with whom we walk, with whom we sojourn in this world. And yet, at the end of this psalm, David can say, look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. It's a confusing verse. It's a confusing psalm, considering the other psalms then that David wrote, 17 verse 8, which we started, reminded ourselves at the beginning of this sermon. David asks God to lift what he perceives to be a heavy hand of discipline, judgment, so that he may be happy again before he dies. It echoes then Job. We read from Job 10 earlier in our service. Echoes Job 10, verse 20 and 21, especially. Was Job right in this sentiment? Well, he's rebuked by God. Later on, after repeated attempts to justify himself, God speaks and Job is rebuked. And since Job was rebuked, this response then, look away from me, is not right. It's not a right response to have. Calvin has suggested that David here might be saying, well, if I must perish through your afflictions, at least grant me a short time of calm, that in peace I may commit my soul to your keeping. But there is no indication in the text that this is what he was thinking. Another commentator, Alexander, has highlighted the commonality of this final verse with Job. Phrases then are strikingly similar to the passage that we read in Job 10. What are we to conclude? We have to say that instead of worrying about where God has fixed his eyes and about the perplexing providences that we face and how unfair it may seem to us, our life and all the perplexities from our finite perspective, don't be concerned about where God has fixed his eyes, but be concerned about where our eyes are fixed. Our eyes ought to be fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Our eyes ought to be fixed on the heavenly city yet to come. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Don't imitate David in this final verse. Don't be like Job in the way that he began responding to his friend's criticisms. We need to learn from this psalm. We need to learn the folly of complaining that God is being unfair. We need to learn the brevity, the shortness of life. And we need to then respond rightly. We need to respond by looking to Jesus. We need to respond by walking with Jesus, and come what may. And that we would be delivered then ultimately into that eternal city to be with our God, who is our hope for eternity.